The Beatitudes are found in the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. We're looking at the fifth Beatitude about being merciful, but I would like to read two of the Beatitudes, and the reason will become clear a bit later. There are eight Beatitudes, and of course the first Beatitude in the first list of four is found in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first Beatitude in the second list of four, our focus today, is verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It's been several weeks since we've engaged in our study of the Beatitudes, so a quick review is in order. Please keep in mind that the eight Beatitudes are really a picture of every disciple of Jesus. Our Lord is not describing eight different kinds of believers. Rather, He is giving us a list of graces, a list of virtues, of qualities that are to be increasingly true about all of us. Simply put, you and me, if we belong to Jesus, if we have repented and received the kingdom, we are to increasingly look like each one of these Beatitudes. And you will notice it's so obvious that each Beatitude begins with the word blessed or blessed. It is a word that means to be truly happy, to know the face of God is looking upon you in favor. It is to be favored by God with His grace so that we increasingly look like this. The world will define happiness in a variety of ways. We need to remember, however, that sin has a pleasure that is passing and ultimately empty. The blessed life, the truly contented and happy life, the applause of heaven, as one commentator suggests, as a meaning to the word blessed, is upon those who look more and more like these Beatitudes. And so I would argue that we really ought to memorize this list and pray each one into our lives. We've talked about those things quite a bit, but here's a new thought by way of introduction. Since we are breaking ground into the second list of four, it is interesting to note that there is a sort of parallel, or perhaps better, each Beatitude in the first list has a match in the second list. For example, the fourth Beatitude says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." The eighth Beatitude says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness," meaning the very righteousness we crave, we will be persecuted for. It's a match. The third Beatitude, "Blessed are the meek or gentle." The seventh Beatitude, its corresponding Beatitude, "Blessed are the peacemakers." In other words, those who long to be gentle and meek will persist in being peacemakers. The second Beatitude, "Blessed are those who mourn," that is to mourn over sin, its corresponding Beatitude, "Blessed are those who are pure in heart." Those who mourn over sin will want to be pure more and more. And so working our way to the top, "Blessed are the poor in spirit who call out to God for mercy." They will want to be merciful also. It's important to kind of keep that in mind because Jesus is essentially telling us in the list of the first four what we are to be and the fruit of that in the second ones. So there's this match. And I don't think that's merely creative, imposing an idea on the text. It seems to be so clear, doesn't it? So let's think about this first beatitude in each list. In verse 3, Jesus says, and we've looked at this beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He is not talking, obviously, about physical bankruptcy. Instead, he is talking about spiritual poverty. Spiritually speaking, we are destitute before God, completely bankrupt, overwhelmingly are we consumed by our spiritual poverty, and there is no possible way we can pay the sin debt that we owe to God Himself. Another way to put it is that we are utterly unworthy of God's mercy. And so the only thing we deserve from God is condemnation. And of course, you remember the parable of the tax collector who goes into the temple and he's overwhelmed by his exceeding sinfulness and vileness before God. He's unwilling to lift his eyes toward heaven and ask for any sort of favor. And he smites his breast and he's overwhelmed with conviction. And the only thing he can cry over and over again is, God, there is one. I'm a sinner. I'm guilty and I deserve your condemnation. Please have mercy on me. That is a picture of what it means to be poor in spirit, to see our utter spiritual bankruptcy before a holy God who has every right to hold us accountable, and our only possible plea is for mercy. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus in that parable says that man leaves justified, forgiven, in a right relationship with God. In fact, he says he possesses the kingdom of heaven. Heaven is his. God has extended mercy. And so it should not surprise us that Jesus in the first parable, since he calls us to poverty of spirit, in the first beatitude of the second list, he tells us to act like God. That if God has been merciful to us, we ought to practice and show mercy to other people. And so verse 7 reads, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. You know, when God works mercy in the hearts of a pleading sinner, do you know the first thing that he creates in the heart of a pleading sinner is praise? Worship? Did you know that? Peter in his first epistle says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. All praise be to God, says Peter. Why? His great mercy has acted to bring you into his family, to cause you to be born again, and to promise heaven for you. Oh yes, Peter says, let's praise him, let's worship. But close on the heels of praise, when the mercy of God grips the heart of a person, it creates not only praise in the heart, but a passion to be merciful toward others in the heart as well. And so Jesus says, if you've received mercy, be merciful toward others. What exactly does it mean? Mercy is another word in this context to have pity on someone or to have compassion. But it is more than that. Mercy is compassion for those in need. It is a compassion that moves us to action. It is not enough to feel compassion. We've got to act in a compassionate way if we are to be merciful. One day a leper comes before Jesus, and he collapses at the feet of Jesus, and he's eaten up with his leprosy. And if you know anything of leprosy in Jesus' days, those kinds of folks were pariahs of culture and forced to live in colonies of misery. Rarely did they experience human kindness and mercy. Almost always, they were looked at with glaring eyes rather than merciful eyes. And this leper breaks all social protocol. He comes and he bows in front of Jesus. Jesus, if you're willing, you can make me clean. You can heal me. You can make me whole. And the Bible says Jesus was filled with pity. Compassion overwhelmed the soul of Jesus as he looked upon the horrors of this dreaded disease and the misery of this man. But not only does he feel compassion, Jesus violates all social norm. He reaches out and touches him. And he heals him. And he is at least a picture of, for us, of what mercy is all about. It is feeling pity and compassion for a person so that we're able to, willing to enter into their misery and bring sweet relief. Please understand that mercy is not a random or an infrequent, occasional impulse to do some merciful thing. We are not invited by Jesus. Oh, that the church these days would learn this. We're not invited by Jesus to adopt a lifestyle of convenience. Instead, we are called by Jesus to a self-sacrificing lifestyle of showing mercy. Over in Hebrews 2, we are told that Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest. And so to be merciful is to be Jesus-like. And it's interesting, when you look at the idea of mercy in the Bible, I assure you, this is what you will see. Two strands of thought that kind of wrap around and tie together. Mercy in the Bible is acting in kindness toward those in misery. We see a person in need. We are able to help. We enter into their sorrows or their suffering or their hurt, and we seek to bring relief. That's one kind of mercy. The other kind of mercy is we provide and speak and encourage forgiveness of those who sin against us. Both those things are realities and what Jesus is calling us to when he says, blessed are the merciful. And they're very, very easy to see. Let me put it this way. Mercy is giving comfort to the hurting, love to the lonely, friendship to the rejected. And mercy is also being merciful like Jesus is merciful to us by forgiving others. That's what mercy is. I think it would be helpful for us, though, to see a picture of mercy. To just see a vivid participation and practice of mercy, a picture of it. And to do that, could you leave Matthew 5 and turn in your Bible to Luke 10? To Luke 10. It is the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember that parable? Oh, he's a Good Samaritan. Did you know in the first couple of centuries of the early church, when this parable would be preached on, almost all the preachers in the early church said the Good Samaritan is Jesus. Because as they looked at his life, it was just a blaze of compassion, of forgiving people and ministering to people in need. Let's read the passage. I'm going to read the whole parable. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you the illumination you need to see the picture of mercy and to speak to your own heart about it. Starting in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer, that's an expert in the Bible, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." And Jesus knows good and well that he and no one else can do it. So they will ultimately need the gospel of grace. But the lawyer continues, and oh, what a question he asks. Verse 29, but he, that is the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." So the parable begins. This man is traveling a dangerous road in Jesus' day. He is beaten and bruised and battered, and he is about to die. He's in misery. He can't help himself. His need is enormous. Verse 31. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Here's a half-dead man. He needs help. Maybe the priest and the Levite felt pity for the man, but they move on by. The idea that it's a priest and a Levite is to make the whole scene unimaginable for us. Of course a priest and Levite will stop and help. But they don't. You see, mercy is not feeling compassion. It is feeling compassion that moves us to behave in a compassionate way. And you stop long enough to ask the question, why so merciless? Why no pity? As I think about it, it seems to me they are simply refusing to sacrifice the time or to pay the cost that inconvenience often requires. To be merciful is not always convenient. Or maybe it is, you know, they're walking down this road, but they are so self-focused that they cannot see that God has provided this wonderful opportunity for them to care and practice mercy. They don't see the role of divine providence in their lives. They just pass on by. I'm too tired. I've got other things to do. I've had a hard day. an act of mercy is inconvenient. I'm not so sure God's provided that opportunity for me. These ideas. Verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. Now watch it. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He felt pity. He had mercy. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now that's a pal. That's a merciful person. Don't miss the progression. He saw the victim in his misery. He saw. He felt compassion. And he got involved. He took care of his wounds. He took him to a place of safety and nurtured him as much as he could back to health and paid for the balance. And it's at this moment in the story that Jesus turns the tables on the lawyer who asked the question. Please don't miss this. If you look back in verse 29, here's the question. And who is my neighbor? And in this parable, the one thing Jesus has not been doing is answering that question. Who's my neighbor? Where does he live? Give me a list of names. Who's my neighbor? Which ones? Jesus changes the question. And he reveals the one he's really been answering. Look at verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Here's three men. Which one proved to be a neighbor? You see, Jesus is not a question of a list. It's a question of how can you be neighborly? How can you be neighborly to a person in misery and in need? Reluctantly, I think at least, in verse 37, the lawyer answered, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, you go and do the same. That's a picture of mercy. You go and do the same. When God gives you an undeniable opportunity to truly be merciful, it's not inconvenient, it's His timing. Jesus says, show mercy. Don't just feel it. You go and do the same thing. And he puts it in one sentence in the fifth beatitude. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. That's a picture of it. Let's talk about the practice. At least three ways we can practice it, really even more. We can practice mercy with our works. Mercy, in other words, rolls up its sleeves. It visits the sick. It comforts the hurting. It feeds the hungry. Mercy is love in shoe leather. I like that. Mercy is love in shoe leather. A person who wants to live by this beatitude is always asking, how can I actively show mercy and kindness? Always praying, God, give me opportunities to extend mercy to others. Here's a second way we practice it. Not only with our works, but with our words. Merciful speech is utterly necessary. Paul in Ephesians 4 says, "Let no rotten or corrupt speech come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for edification, for the encouragement, for building up." Ecclesiastes 10 verse 12, "The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him." And James adds, not only do the lips of fools consume him, it sparks such a fire it consumes those around him as well. It is not merciful to speak abrasive or harsh to or about someone, rather verbally or in writing. We're supposed to speak gentle words of encouragement, words that minister mercy and tenderness and grace into the lives of people. So a good question to ask is, how can I be used by God to minister mercy with my lips? With my lips, with my speech. So we practice mercy with our works and with our words. I guess we need another W. And with our witness. The greatest single act of kindness that God has ever done for you and for us is to be merciful toward us in giving us Jesus to save us. And if that is true, the greatest act of mercy we do is seek to lovingly bring someone who doesn't know Jesus to Jesus. It is why the Bible says that witness is a ministry of reconciliation, of bringing the peace and mercy of God to others. Now, those are easy to understand, I think. God gives us an opportunity. We seek to bring relief. We want to be merciful and not abrasive in our speech. Witnessing is an act of mercy. But did you know that Jesus also teaches us to be merciful toward people who don't show us mercy? You're in Luke 10. And we're almost done, but I'd like for you to turn backwards to Luke 6. What you are about to hear is so counterintuitive. We don't think like this, and there's no hall of academia that's going to teach us this. And when we hear Jesus teaching us this, we gulp in disbelief. But it's right here in our Bible. In Luke 6, verse 32, "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But," oh my, "love your enemies. And do good, lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." God is not just merciful to nice people. He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Look at the last verse. "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful to your enemies." Well, there are people in the church who will inside and outside, who will shun. I will never forgive that person, or I'll forgive them, not going to have anything to do with them. And the father says, I don't treat my children that way. I'm very merciful. Be like him. John Stott writes, everybody believes in love, but not love for those who've injured us. You want a good illustration of this? The late Corrie ten Boom recalls in her book, The Hiding Place, a post-war meeting with one of the guards from the SS, from Ravensbrück. It's a concentration camp where she and her sister Betsy were for a while, and Betsy died in the concentration camp. And Corrie is describing a scene where she's just given her testimony in a church, and one of the SS guards she recognizes walks up afterwards. You see the scene. Love your enemy. This is what she writes. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. The former guard came up to me as the church service was emptying, beaming and bowing, saying, how grateful I am for your message, Fraulein, he said. To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to people the necessity to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I pray, forgive me and help me forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. Whew. Forgiveness is possible for the most grievous of wounds. It's not the absence of justice for crimes committed. There ought to be justice. But mercy also from those who are getting justice. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Jesus is blood earnest about his mandate. And there's not a single one of us in this room that doesn't understand that. This is very easy to understand. We may have to work through that a while. Lord, make me Jesus-like in being merciful to others. How are you treating or talking about or thinking about the person you think has hurt you? Are you being merciful to him or to her, like your Father is merciful to you? and to me. It's a very serious beatitude. And as we close, he says, blessed are those who are merciful, for they will receive mercy. Don't misunderstand Jesus. He is not saying you will earn mercy if you extend mercy. Rather, he is simply saying, for those who have truly received mercy, just as it is true about praise, it is true about mercy, you will want to commit merciful acts more and more. Besides, it's in the future. One of the signs that you most certainly are under grace and will receive full and final mercy someday, one of the proofs of it and evidence of it, is that you're willing to be merciful more and more. It's not earning mercy, but it is affirming mercy that has been received. Let us pray. Lord, I feel only a need this morning to pray a sentence or two. All praise be to you, Father, for your great mercy toward us. Oh, Father, please help us to be merciful with kindness and forgiveness toward others, like you always are toward us. We pray in your name. Amen.